Today's epistle is a section from St. Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, as you know. The church doesn't often use the Thessalonian epistle throughout, at least especially the Sundays or other feast days of the year. It's not that there isn't any lessons to learn, but more of the other lessons that she wants us to learn are found in many of the other epistles. But there's a great deal of things that we can learn and understand from this epistle here. And what I'd like to do first, before we get into one particular topic, is at least give an historical background to the writing of this epistle, why St. Paul gave it, and then we can understand, at least from that, the words that he uses in this section that we've read today, and then from that point, start to get an idea why the church presents it to us for our consideration on this Sunday. As you know, St. Paul traveled from place to place, bringing the gospel wherever he had traveled, and most of the time he would come to a place and stay there for a period of time, 6 months, a year, in some cases up to 2 years, preaching the gospel, assisting them, and doing everything that he can. As St. Paul writes the Thessalonians, he reminds them of that work that he had done. But unfortunately, what happened while he was doing that work in Thessalonica, assisting the Thessalonians there to the understanding of the gospel and the practice of it, and particularly pulling them away from paganism and their pagan practices that they had picked up both from their Greek religions and idols and all the things that came with that, but also because that area in Thessalonica was like a crossroad. If you see it in some of the ancient maps, it's the crossroad between north and south and east and west, right out to the water. And so much of the influence of even of other nations and their beliefs and things like that came to this as a crossroad city. And so when we talk about pagan practices among the Thessalonians, it's not just practices that would be there because of their Greeks and the gods of the Greeks and whatever, but it's all these other idols and things that had come forth from these other lands. So when St. Paul is writing to them, he's writing because he writes this epistle because he's following up on a particular point. He had to leave from Thessalonica earlier than he would have liked to have done. Persecution had followed him. There's just a slight mention of it in today's epistle, how people were persecuted, yet they received it with the joy of the Holy Ghost. They understood that persecution is going to be part of the Christian way of life. And yet, even understanding that, St. Paul knew he could not stay there, because the longer he stayed there, then the Thessalonians were being persecuted, because the people who were following St. Paul, well, he called them the false brethren. Judaizers was another name for them. People who went after St. Paul wherever he preached caused all kinds of trouble for him, because as he preached to the Gentiles, he brought them to baptism, but without circumcision first, which it is in the old law. And so St. Paul often was persecuted, but he understood, because of the violence of the persecution that took place there in Thessalonica at that time, he realized that the better thing for him to do was to leave and to go elsewhere, so that it would not be as bad among them. Yet he knew that he did not complete the work. So when St. Paul settled in the next city, I believe it was Corinth after that, when he settled in the next city, he sent St. Timothy, his companion, back to Thessalonica to check up on the early Christians there, to see how they were doing. And St. Timothy came back to St. Paul and he explained, they're doing wonderfully. The gospel is alive among them. They are practicing everything among you. The Holy Ghost is strong among them. And St. Paul was greatly encouraged by that. But he didn't also just hear that message, what had taken place from Timothy, but bit by bit, some of the other Christians, because again, this was a crossroads area and they would come to see St. Paul, they would say that the change that it came upon the Thessalonians, because most people would know them, crossroads city, everybody knows these particular people, what they believe and do, that they were changing. They would become Christian. Their whole way of life was being affected by that. And so to the districts of Macedonia and to the districts of Achaia and to other regions, what was taking place in Thessalonica in the faith of these people, the good example they were giving, was now being spread abroad. It's just the amazing thing of what also helped the preaching of the gospel. Not only St. Paul going around, or St. Timothy, or the others who did the direct work, but the good example of people after they have learned the gospel and now practice its principles, that good example people saw and said, there is a place to go to, Thessalonica. If you want to see people who really took to heart the Christian gospel and live it, go there. You're going to see those people there. They really live it. They understand it. They give good example. This is why St. Paul writes, he's grateful for what he hears, not just from St. Timothy, whom he has sent, but he's grateful for what he's heard, what other people are saying from different regions, of how edified they are at what they see among the Thessalonians. Now, I can give you a little bit of an example maybe along that way. As you know, as I mentioned earlier, we have, I guess one way to call it, we have a cyber parish. We have parishioners that most people don't see, but they're attending Mass via the camera wherever in the world it is. I mean, I've lost count, lost track of all the places and people where the people do follow with the Mass each Sunday or throughout the week, or the rosary, like I said, during the evening. With that, there are times in the summertime particularly, since we've been started doing this, that there are people who may have business, like in Seattle or Portland, they will purposely detour to come here to church just to see the church that they usually see on the camera. They want to see the whole church now. They always see the sanctuary, but it's nice to be able to see the whole church. And what many of these people write back to me with email messages is that in meeting, whoever they've met among you, you probably don't even know them. I don't even know. I don't even see them all the time when they come to visit. But they write back and say they were so edified by the charity that was shown to them by people who at least said hello or greeted them when they're here at church. You're showing that the Christian gospel is something that's alive, that you will meet people, you might be strangers, and at least say hello, make them feel welcome. Well, people are recognizing that. Our cyber parishioners are even recognizing that. And that's something, a point of gratitude. That's what St. Paul must have felt when he's speaking of this about the Thessalonians. Just how much it is the good example they were giving, what it was helping to do to spread the gospel. So these are the points that we see in this, historically, this background. But particularly St. Paul makes a point, I guess this must have been the biggest change that people saw in the Thessalonians, was their abandoning of their pagan practices, that they completely gave them up, that they stopped, as St. Paul says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living God, not a dead God of stone and brick or whatever it might be, but to actually serve the living God. He says, this is what you have done, and that's what's edifying people. That's what's taking place here. What I'd like to do for the next few minutes is to review that subject from the Catechism, the subject on the first commandment, about how we are to worship God. Actually, we'll do it the way the Catechism and the commandment itself presents it. What we need to avoid, what would be the sins against the first commandment. We know the virtues of the first commandment are to worship Almighty God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, to come to assist at Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation, to do the work and assist in the church, do our tithing, things of that nature. Those are the obligations that come in the first commandment as well as the commandments of the church. But what are the things that are forbidden by the first commandment? We need to review those too. It's not like I think there's a problem here with people who are idol worshipers. No, I don't think that's the case with it. But I'd like to review it because the society in which we live, we're either going to be infected by some of the idol worship tendencies, some of the problems that can come up with violations against the first commandment, or we may meet with people who may be turning over toward points of false worship and false ideas. And just this review, I hope, would be able to present to them the proper teaching of the church regarding the first commandment and what they need to practice and also what to avoid. So it's in that light I just like to review briefly what it is that the Catechism teaches us about the first commandment and what we need to avoid as the sins against the first commandment. Now, these sins against the first commandment take on two aspects. One is what they call the object of it. That means, who are we worshiping? What's our background to it? What is it that we're actually attributing to various things that are less than God? And the second part is the manner in which we worship, the things that we actually practice in that point of worship that might be, unfortunately, false worship or at least tending towards superstition. So speaking about the object, what is the view in mind that we have when we talk about worshiping? The main offense of the first commandment, against the first commandment, is idol worship, giving any creature, no matter who it is, the worship that is due to God alone. The Catechism calls that latria, that high degree of worship that we are supposed to give only to God alone. We attribute to nothing else, to no one else, anything, any other manner that we would show toward God. If we give to any other creature that which belongs to God, adoration, worship, turning to him for all dependency and everything that takes place that way, If we give to any other creature that, then we are idol worshipers. Even if it's not some idol or a Buddha or something of that nature, still it is worshiping a false god. And that's where that particular problem would come up. That's the, if you might call it, the major, the first of the violations that we think of when we speak of the first commandment. Now, when we talk about for ourselves, just as an aside here, we know that we practice a veneration of statues. For example, the statue that's behind me here of Our Lady of Fatima. We all know we do not worship that statue. We don't proclaim Mary to be God, nor do we think that statue is a god or a goddess, that we bow the knee and expect favors directly from that statue. That's not what Catholics believe. Catholics look upon statues as reminders to them, to help to elevate heart, mind, and soul to God, to better our prayer toward God and toward those who are his friends and most closely beloved, the Blessed Virgin Mary, the angels, and the saints. We have pictures, we have statues of them for that purpose. Even the statue of Christ the King that we have over here, even that statue we do not adore as Jesus Christ himself. We know he's not. We know that it's a statue, but it helps us to raise our thoughts, to give us a visual image here, to help us pass distractions. So when I come into the church to pray, and I want to unite myself with our Lord, I can look upon these statues and be able to help me with fewer distractions. That's what all Catholics know and understand about the veneration of images that we have. You know, the unfortunate thing is that for centuries, we've been explaining this way to many non-Catholics, and yet they always say Catholics adore statues. You know, how many more times, how many centuries more will we have to continue to explain this? Probably as long as there are going to be temptations from the devil to people to stay from the true faith. So we just have to understand what it is that we do and be able to explain, as St. Peter calls it, be able to give reasons for the faith that is in us. This is what we mean by the veneration of images. You know, for crying out loud, people have pictures in their homes, and they say they have a picture there of their loved ones so they can remember them. Well, that's what statues are for us. In the Old Testament, Jacob's bones were kept in reverence coming out of Egypt and placed in the Promised Land. God commanded that angels be put upon the Ark of the Covenant, images, graven images. So it's obvious it's not the graven image itself that is forbidden by the first commandment. It's the worship of it as if it is God. That's what's forbidden. So that's what we look at here, this whole idea of the first commandment. What's also forbidden by the first commandment is the making of idols. Now again, I don't think there's any particular issue with that. Nobody here is an idol manufacturer. But there's another aspect to this. Suppose someone develops some type of art, be it statue, picture, some drawing, whatever, that is so contrary to traditional art or the understanding we have of the Blessed Trinity, Jesus Christ, Mary, the angels, and saints, as we understand it from the scriptures or from the practice of our faith. For everything we understand about them, if someone presents a piece of art that is either so ugly, so distorted, I'm not talking about blasphemous art, that's a category into its own. I'm talking about people who think they have some special inspiration, there's some great artist that they can so presume upon themselves to make a statue, a picture, a representation that is so different from what is represented to us in the scriptures or what has come down traditionally as true Catholic art. That's forbidden by the first commandment. There is no license for artistry to go ahead and make any picture, any statue that you want. The church has always told us in Catholic artistry, it must be edifying and it must follow the pattern that has been in the church for centuries of what we know to be the images represented of God, the angels, and the saints, our Blessed Mother, as seen in the scriptures and passed down through tradition. So that's another aspect of the forbidden against the first commandment, besides making idols, making disgusting art and calling it Catholic art to the point that it disedifies. That's forbidden to be done. Also forbidden by the first commandment is sacrilege. Sacrilege basically is to abuse sacred things, persons, or places, to use such sacred things that have been dedicated and consecrated to God in an unholy manner. And again, it takes place in anyone, whether it be things that we have, medals, rosaries, whatever it might be, statues that have been blessed and consecrated, dedicated there for the prayer and service of God. Places, people, circumstances, priests, religious, even others. All those things could be sacrilege where they are abused, or profaned is actually the word that is often used in the catechism for that. Profane meaning that we take away from it that sacred use that it should have and now make it more worldly, more secular. That's what profanation often means. Simony is also something that is forbidden by the first commandment. Simony takes its name from, it was a Jew, his name was Simon Magnus. You'll find a little bit of the story of him in the Acts of the Apostles, in the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament, but you'll also hear more about his story from tradition. Basically, Simon Magnus was someone who recognized, he saw the miracles the apostles were working, and he wanted that power. He didn't want to become a Christian. He didn't want to even have the faith the apostles themselves had. He wanted that power to be able to do the magic, the powerful things, even raising the dead. He wanted to have that power. He was willing to buy it. And he offered the apostles any amount of money they wanted so that he could have that power. And the apostles said, this power is not for sale. It is sacred. It comes from God. So forever now, until the end of time, when we think about that sin of Simon Magnus trying to buy sacred things that are already dedicated to the service of God, that it carries his name, Simony. That's where it comes from. So simony is purchasing or selling anything that is sacred, anything that is dedicated to God. If we know that it has been blessed and sanctified toward God, then we are forbidden. It would be a sin of simony, a mortal sin of simony, to buy it or to sell it at that particular point. Another practice that is forbidden by the first commandment is what we know as superstition. Superstition is where we have either a direct or indirect dealing with the devil. Meaning by this that we start consulting fortune tellers. We put our faith in dreams or omens or charms, any other physical thing or another person or whatever else it might be. We put our faith in them rather than in God. To the point that we will believe what a fortune teller tells us. We will have and wear all these charms and omens. We will try to believe dreams in place of God and the providence of God and his loving care for us. We will say that all these things have more answers for us and really are the things that are the true things that we can't offend rather than even caring about God. What is also attached to this understanding of superstitious practices is something known as chain letters. I'm sure you've heard about these. These are the type of letters where people start one and saying, you can't break this chain. You must keep it going. Within a certain period of time, it must, or great evils will befall you. That superstitious practice against the first commandment, because we are putting more faith in a letter, in a thing, than we are in God. And thinking that that thing is going to cause evil to us, rather than are turning away from God and putting our trust in a thing. This kind of thing is carried on today in email practices. There's tons of them. You know, I heard often of chain letters long before the internet and email. I'd never seen one or received one. I knew some people who had. But gosh, with this email, they're all over. There are all kinds of them. Some try to make them sound really nice and holy, attaching the name of some saint, like there's a whole big one out there for St. Teresa of Lisieux. That's out there, but they all say you must pass this on. Some of them say if you don't do it, then these evils will befall you. Others will say if you pass this on, then all these blessings and graces will come as a result of it. Help me to understand how it is that an email, a thing, is going to be a source of grace. Help me to understand how that can be true. I know from my studies a thing like that is not a source of grace, not an email. So whether you pass it on or you don't is not going to bring any kind of grace to you. Whether it has this warning, if you do it or not, this is what's going to take place. We should not have anything to do with any of these type of chain mail, even if they sound holy and pious. Father, there's no condemnation here, no evil there. They're just saying, if I pass it on, then there's going to be grace coming to me and to five layers of my friends and families and all that, but I have to pass this on for the next 15 minutes and get it done. You're putting your trust in a thing instead of prayer and the providence of God. That's superstition. That's a violation of the first commandment. Even if it sounds holy, it is not. So that's the warning out there with these chain email. I receive lots of them, and I never respond, especially even the ones that say, to come to you and then send it back. You know, send it back to us so we know you received it, but you received this blessing because I've sent it to you, and now you will bless me by sending me this email. I'm not going to get caught up in that, and you shouldn't either. If it happens, die, and do not worry some kind of punishment or lack of grace is going to come along. The miraculous medal will be graced by its use, because that's what the miraculous medal has been given to us for by our Blessed Mother, and approved by the church to do that. That's one thing as a sacramental, that the more faith and confidence we have in it is productive of grace to assist us in our love and service of God. But I see nowhere in the catechism that it says an email is a source of grace. So please do not get involved in that, because it's an act of superstition, no matter how pious it may sound. Looking also to the manner of worship, when we talk about the object of our worship, you know, putting faith and trust in a thing instead of in God, now we're talking about the manner, the way we worship, the things that are involved. Obviously, the first commandment forbids all false worship, a worship that is given to the devil in place of God, even the so-called things that are out there right now that are supposed to be safe witchcraft practices that are growing greatly around the world. All these things are forbidden by the first commandment. There is no safe witchcraft. All of it brings people down to the service of the devil. Not going quite that far, but still, Catholics are also forbidden to take part in non-Catholic worship. That means any act of worship of any other religion other than the true Catholic faith. The reason for this is because we believe we have the true religion. Christ founded the Catholic Church, and we adhere to this church for our salvation. Christ also gave to his church the way in which God wishes to be worshipped. That means any other form of worship done by any other religion, I don't care how holy and pious it might seem, or how many warm and fuzzies it gives to you on the inside, is false worship. And if we take active part in it, singing, jumping up and down, praising, doing all these particular things, whatever, if we take active part in it, then we are either at one point in some circumstances going to either be guilty of mortal sin or excommunication, depending on what it is that we do and how serious it is that we're involved in this. So understand, this taking part in non-Catholic worship is really quite serious. I know since Vatican II, all that whole consideration has gone out the window. Far too many Catholics throughout the world are all caught up in this ecumenical spirit right now. Shared pulpits, going to places. A few months ago, I told you about something that took place in the cathedral downtown. Advertised in the latest issue of the diocesan newspaper, here is an ad in there for a ecumenical service to take place at the Anglican Cathedral for all faith. It's on Thanksgiving Day. This is a wonderful thing that all Catholics are supposed to get involved in. That is false worship. I don't care if it's in the diocesan paper. It just shows how far the modernists have taken them away. It just proves once more that is not the Catholic Church. Because the consistent Catholic teaching has been for centuries has been we cannot take place in non-Catholic worship. We cannot take part in it. And yet, these things are saying, yes, you can. And that's supposed to represent Catholicism. Either it's a sin or it is not. Either everything we've been taught on this subject since the time of Christ through the apostles all the way to before the council and now in traditional way continuing that thought, either that's all true or it's a lie. And what has come up with Vatican II, the Catholics finally got it in their heads what they're supposed to believe, which I don't believe to be the truth. So this idea of non-Catholic worship, we've got to be very careful. We're living in a situation here right now where people are getting involved in it and thinking they are doing a service to God, thinking it is wonderful, and in that way weakening their faith and all saying now everything is fine, every religion is okay, we're all going to go to heaven. That has never been a consideration. Never been up for those particular points that are found in the scripture. So it's a point of being careful, of warning. The manner in which we worship is truly important. God has taught us directly through revelation how he wishes to be worshipped. We're doing it today at Mass. We do it with public processions and other things like that. That's how he wishes to be worshipped. Anything outside of that is false worship, and we cannot take part in it as Catholics. Another thing the Catechism outlines for us is to be careful that we don't give to prayers and devotions more power than they truly have. I was talking before about things, these chain letters. Well, this is something a little bit different. It's the manner in which we worship here. And specifically, the example given in one catechism is on the wearing of the brown scapular. Let me start this all by saying, I wear the brown scapular. I preach about it. I'm not a modernist who doubts its existence or its value. Our Lady gave us the brown scapular for a purpose, and that if we live a holy life according to what it is that she asked us to do, then by the wearing of the brown scapular, there is a promise there that on the first Saturday of our death, we will be released from the purgatory. But there are people, because they've read some stories or heard some things about how sinners somehow miraculously converted before they died, and at that last second before they died, because the brown scapular, boom, just like that, all of a sudden, they were able to confess their sins. A priest somehow miraculously showed up, and everything was fine. Understand, number one, that's a miracle, not an ordinary occurrence. People who wear the brown scapular and live an immoral life, thinking that I can live this immoral life as long as I wear this brown scapular around my neck. I can live and sin and do whatever I want, and this thing, this scapular, is going to make it possible for me at the hour of my death to go to confession, and I got the best of both worlds, giving in to my sinful self and afterwards going to heaven. Doesn't work that way. The scapular is a sign of our consecration to God. The promise of the brown scapular demands a holy life. If you live a sinful life and thinking the scapular is going to save you, you're superstitious. You've now made that scapular an omen, a superstitious thing you wear around you, giving you an approval in your own mind for leading a sinful life. That is not what the brown scapular is all about. And it's a violation of the first commandment to wear the brown scapular in that spirit. See how it can happen that even a holy thing can be abused and made to be an attached like an omen, like an idol thing type of itself, given to what a power that it does not have. Saying that if I wear that brown scapular, guaranteed I'm going to heaven no matter how sinful my life is. And that's what's going to save me, the brown scapular. The brown scapular is a material thing. It does not save you. Your life of holiness and virtue for God is what brings you to salvation. And if there were any miracles to bring about the conversion of sinners, it was not because, and you can read the lives of those miracles that have happened, because they led sinful lives and abused the scapular. It's because they led a sinful life, heard about the scapular, put it on, and it so changed their heart, they stopped leading their sinful lives before they died. That's the miracle of the brown scapular, to stop leading the sinful life, not to go ahead and keep sinning while I wear it. So that's another important consideration here when we're talking about the first commandment and how we are to live it. It's a brief review. There's more things we could go through on the first commandment, how to live and practice, and also what is forbidden by the first commandment. But these are enough for us to understand. And thank God we have the grace to know these things, how it is we are supposed to worship God, how to give our whole heart, mind, and soul to him, what to avoid so as that would take us away from our true love and service of God. Thank God we have that grace. Thank God we have that understanding. Thank God this week on our public day of Thanksgiving for this special grace. We know that the more grateful we are for the graces we receive, the more graces God will give to us, because we're proving, we're showing to him, we're taking seriously these graces. Thank God for this knowledge, and his help will be strong. Thank God for this practice, and we'll be able to continue this practice our entire life, even with all the temptations and difficulties out there. Thank him for that help, and we'll always be worthy of continued help from him in every way every day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.